pastor was greeting out in front as everybody was leaving, like I've done 1,000 times in the past. And a little boy came up to the preacher and he said, "You know, when I grow up, I'm going to give you some money." And the pastor said, "Well, thank you, son. Why is that?" And the boy said, "Well, my daddy says that you're the poorest preacher we've ever had around here." Oh, boy. Let's pray together. So far, Lord, we've been doing most of the talking, and now it's time to listen and let your word speak. And Lord, I just pray this poor preacher will stay out of the way, and that my humanity will not block something you're trying to say to me or to anyone else here today. Father, may I have permission to just quote a Roman centurion from about 2,000 years ago who, when Peter showed up, he said something that has just gone around and around in my mind. He said, "Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." And Father, that is our desire today, just to hear your voice, to open our Bibles, and to let your word really speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to confess right off to a reoccurring fantasy that has been mine for decades. And this is dangerous, I know. I will catch some problems for this later on from somebody, but I'm going to do it anyway. I've had a reoccurring fantasy of having a big motorhome. Not paying the bills, not putting in the gas, but having a big motorhome. And traveling around the country from golf course to golf course, seeing the greatest and the most beautiful golf courses of the world, playing them one after another. And my fantasy really got good because I've been thinking for decades about this, and I plan to have family and friends fly in at different points along the journey. I don't want them there all the time. You know, a motorhome is not that big. But they're going to fly in and they're going to join me for a round of golf at this course or that course or another course. And then in more recent years, I've gotten into tennis. And so I've added to my fantasy. And here's what I've added. We're going to be in New York about the time of the U.S. Open. I'm going to be there for the whole time. I'm just going to hang out with the boys and the girls who are playing at the U.S. Open. You know, Roddick and the rest. I'm just going to just hang out with them and watch them day after day. And then I'm going to take the bus. And we're going to move across the country slowly, just no big rush. We've got all the time in the world. And I'm going to move to the West Coast eventually for the tournament that's there in Palm Springs. But along the way, I've decided we're going to stop in Dallas because I really do want to see Cowboy Stadium. Yeah, I really do. I mean, folks, you may not even like the Dallas Cowboys, but the biggest LED screen in the world? I mean, that's got to be some kind of something to see, don't you think? Not enough. You wouldn't stop at the Cowboys Stadium even for that. Okay. Now, for you ladies, maybe I have just totally missed you. You can't identify with any of this. I don't know what your fantasy would be. Maybe it would be a shopping trip with an unlimited gift card that you've got to spend in a week's time as you travel from Nordstrom's to Nordstrom's. I don't know what it would be. I mean, but just go with me here a little bit. What would you do? Well, it has never been my fantasy to spend any time in prison or chained up. I don't know about you. But the last time that I was in prison, I'll have to confess it was here in the Ada County Jail, where on the other side of the mall. And as I walked through the different levels of security, I was glad I was only there as a visitor and that I could soon leave those premises. It didn't somehow match up to my greatest all-time fantasy of fun. I'm sorry. So imagine my surprise when I'm just minding my own business, reading through the scriptures as I've done for years in the morning, and I come across Paul's joy letter in Philippians. Would you open the Word of God with me? And there's a Bible in the pew in front of you in the rack if you don't have one with you. Or you can use your iPhone. You can use your your pad or whatever you have. I don't care. But let's look at the Word of God together. Imagine my surprise when I come across Philippians and I discover that Paul's joy letter isn't written from Cowboy Stadium. It's written from what? Prison. Paul's joy letter. Prison. Paul's joy letter. Prison. Paul's joy letter? Prison? I mean, there's something about that that doesn't exactly add up. Oh, but you say, Jerry, he was just under house arrest. It wasn't all that serious. Well, take a look at this picture. I'm looking at the one of the young man in chains. Can you put that on the screen back here for me? I see it here. There we go. Now, you've probably on the news seen this picture, and I'm here to tell you that Paul's house arrest was probably not as comfortable as a Mexican prison today. Because if you want to get the context, it happened just before Nero came to power in Rome. This book is written about 61-62 AD. Nero comes to power in 64 AD. Don't tell me that it was a real picnic in paradise for him when he was in prison writing the book of Philippians. In fact, there's something I've noticed about four times in the first chapter of Philippians. Do you know what it is? Look at verse 7. What do you see in verse 7? Don't look at me. Look at the scriptures. In bonds, in chains. Look down at verse number 13. I am in what? I'm in chains. Verse number 14. Because of my chains. Verse number 17. I am in chains. Now, I don't know about you, but he said something four times in one chapter. And when somebody says something four times in one chapter, I think they're trying to make a point. What is it? This is not a fantasy picnic at Disneyland. He's in prison. And yet, for some reason, the book of Philippians is called Paul's joy letter, and he uses joy or rejoicing 14 times in four chapters. Now, anybody that can talk about joy and rejoicing 14 times in four chapters, and he's in prison, I kind of want to know what's going on. I want to know, what in the world is he talking about here? And then, as I was cogitating about all this has been a couple months ago when I ran into this book, I suddenly remembered Philippians, not Filipino, like you said in class this morning, Ralph. Philippian jailer. Does that trigger anything for you? Yeah. I suddenly connect this book to the book of Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas are in Philippi and things go well for a while, and then all of a sudden it turns against them and they end up being arrested and severely beaten and flogged and put in prison and their feet are in stocks. And what are they doing about midnight? Is this guy crazy? Is this guy crazy? It's a prison. There's something, you know, kind of prison, Philippi, prison, Rome, writing to Philippians. There's something kind of consistent here about this prison bit. And back in Acts 16, Paul and Silas are in prison. They're singing and praising God, even with their feet in stocks. And all of a sudden, there's an earthquake. God just literally turns the place wide open. And you remember the story? The jailer thinks that they've escaped and he's ready to kill himself. And Paul says, no, we're all here. And so guess who? One of the first members of the Philippian church is the jailer and his family. So when Paul is writing this prison epistle, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, the first four prison epistles, when he's writing this prison epistle to the Philippians, he's talking directly to that jailer and all the other friends that he has back there in Philippi. Yeah, he's addressing them. And he's doing it not while he's having a spa day. He's doing it not while he's at Disneyland, and yet his letter is full of joy. And Josh, I really appreciated your reading the scripture. Look at chapter 4, verses 4 and 6 again, two verses that Josh read for us. Rejoice in the Lord when everything is going well and your team is winning. Is that what it says? Rejoice in the Lord, what? Always. And then in case you didn't get it, he says, I will say it. I'll say it again. Rejoice. And then verse 6, do not be anxious about what? Wow. Paul, I got a question for you. How, is it okay if I say how in the heck do you pull that off? How in the world can I not be anxious about anything? How in the world can I rejoice in the Lord always? Would you please enlighten me just a little bit here on this? Well, there are two things that have come crystal clear to me as I've been studying and praying on this chapter, on this book for the last 2 months, that I have been so eager to share with you today. I've been counting the days. I've been counting the hours. I've been counting the minutes. I practically started counting the seconds until I could share this message, because there are two things that absolutely have just gripped me about how Paul is able to say this in the book of Philippians, and it holds a key for all of us. Here's the first one. Did you happen to see the January issue of Reader's Digest? There was, in the January issue of Reader's Digest, a little excerpt from a man that knows something about pain and trouble, Michael J. Fox. My Bright Mornings by Michael J. Fox. An excerpt from his book, Always Looking Up. I blindly fumble a plastic vial from the nightstand, dry swallow a couple of pills, and then fall immediately into the first series of actions that, while largely automatic, demand a practice determination. A condition called dystonia, a regular complication to Parkinson's disease, cramps my feet severely and curls them inward, pressing my ankles toward the floor and my soles toward each other as though they were about to close in prayer. And then he goes on to describe the ritual of just getting up in the morning, going to the bathroom, grasping the toothpaste is nothing compared with the effort it takes to coordinate the two-handed task of wrangling the toothbrush and strangling out a line of paste onto the bristles. With no off switch, stopping means seizing my right wrist with my left hand, forcing it down to the sink basin, and shaking the brush loose as though disarming a knife-wielding attacker. A bench in the shower takes the pressure off my feet, and steady drumbeat of the water on my back has a therapeutic effect. Getting dressed is made easier by the pills, which have begun to assert their influence. I avoid clothing with too many buttons or laces. And jumping to the end, he says, at the turn from our bedroom into the hallway, there is an old-fashioned full-length mirror in a wooden frame. I can't help but catch a glimpse of myself as I pass. Turning fully toward the glass, I consider what I see. This reflected version of myself, wet, shaking, rumpled, pinched, and slightly stooped, would be alarming were it not for the self-satisfied expression pasted across my face. I would ask the obvious question, what are you smiling about? But I already know the answer. It just gets better from here. What do you take from that? Is there anything that Michael J. Fox and that attitude has in common with Paul in this epistle? And while you're thinking about it, let me share with you one other. I read something on the internet and I said, this is almost unbelievable, so I better not put much credibility to it. But I have a dear friend who helped me check it out, even though when I went to the library, the source was out of print and I couldn't look at the original source. But a good friend of mine, Dick Torrey, I don't know if he's here right now, but he may be somewhere in the congregation, went to bat for me and got a hold, because of his connections with the Navy, with an original source, so I know that it's true. And let me set the stage for you. Pearl Harbor, December 7, 1941. How would you like to have been the commander that was assigned the task by President Roosevelt to go to Pearl Harbor after December 7 and take command of everything in the Pacific? Any volunteers for that job? 18 days after Pearl Harbor, on Christmas morning, Admiral Nimitz got off the plane and surveyed the disaster. A harbor covered with debris and grimy oil from sunken ships, plus the knowledge that thousands of dead men still lay beneath the waters. Wow. On his 80th birthday, Admiral Nimitz gave these reflections upon that time. And I quote, "From the time that the Japanese dropped those bombs on December 7 until at least 2 months later, there was hardly a day passed that the situation did not grow more chaotic and confused and appear to be hopeless. The several errors made by the Japanese on December 7, 1941 helped very materially to shorten the war." I'd never heard this before. "Their failure to come back a second day to destroy our repair facilities at the Navy Yard and to burn our 4.5 million barrels of fuel oil in surface tanks was a most serious error. These tanks could have been destroyed by machine gunning them with 50 caliber incendiary machine gun bullets. Likewise, the Japanese made an even more serious error on December 7 by leaving our submarine base on Quarry Point free from attack. As a consequence, no submarines or supporting equipment were damaged, and submarines could proceed immediately to stations in the far western Pacific and start their long campaign of destruction of the Japanese merchant marine, which was a primary factor in the defeat of Japan. There was one further cause of rejoicing." What's that word? Did I hear the word rejoicing in connection with Pearl Harbor? I'd never thought of rejoicing about anything that happened on December 7, 1941. "There was one further cause of rejoicing in the fact that the Japanese had made the attack on our fleet while it was inside of Pearl Harbor." And he went on to state that if the fleet had not been inside of Pearl Harbor, been out in open water, we could have lost 20,000 sailors instead of 3,000 or 4,000. And they would not have been able to get the ships back to the dock stations where they could be repaired. They'd have been clear out in open water somewhere. "Instead of losing some 3,700 to 3,800 men as we did at Pearl Harbor, we'd have lost by drowning or capture almost 20,000 men had our fleet been in deep water. By this time, you will agree that the good Lord was looking out for us, although it didn't seem so at the time." End of quote. Wow. What is it that Michael J. Fox and apparently Admiral Nimitz, and if you've ever been around San Diego very much, you know it's Nimitz everything in San Diego. What is it that they have in common with the Apostle Paul? I want to tell you the first of two things that absolutely have just been banging away at my mind is a positive mental attitude. A positive mental attitude. It is a consistent theme through the Pauline writings. Be careful what you think about. Be careful what you allow to go into your mind. There is a battle going on for the mind. Why is it that I'm such a strong believer in getting up in the morning? One of the first things I do after I brush my teeth is open this book. It is because it's important to start putting positive things into my mind. We're only going to look at one text out of the book of Philippians, but would you go back to Romans 8, and you'll only have to turn back about 10 or 15 pages. It isn't that far. But listen to Romans 8, beginning with verse 5. Have you got it? Romans 8, 5. "Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace." There is a battle going on for your mind. What are you putting into your mind? You can't put garbage into your mind and expect to develop a picture of a beautiful rose. It isn't going to happen. You're being programmed subconsciously, at least, through what was put into the mind. And my friends, we are being deluged with filth. It's coming at us from everywhere. Now, what does Paul say in Philippians about this? Look at Philippians chapter 4, verse number 8. He puts it this way. Finally, brothers, whatever's true, but it's got to be more than just true. Whatever's noble, but it needs to be more than just true and noble. Whatever is right, but there's another qualification coming. Whatever is pure, still more. Whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, do what? Think about these things. Battle for the mind. Battle for the mind. You better guard your mind. But you say, Jerry, that's old news. I've heard that all my life. Here's the new part. I told you there were two things. Here's the second. And this is the one that's really kept me awake at night. Would you look at Philippians 1, verse number 18? Well, yeah. But what does it matter? The important thing, dot, dot, dot. Now look down at verse number 27. What are the first two words there? If you have the NIV, whatever happens. Okay, now, here's Paul in prison. He's writing the Philippian Christians. He's talking about, he doesn't know what's going to happen to him. He could die, or he could live. Trial's coming up. Nero's on the horizon. It doesn't look too promising. But he says, but what does it matter? The important thing, whatever happens. Huh. And here is the thought that has just come blasting through to me from Paul's joy letter. Happiness depends upon happenings, but a Christian's joy is not dependent upon external circumstances. Happiness depends upon happenings. When I got up this morning, the heater had just come on and my bathrobe was hanging over the heat vent. And it was wonderful. I put it on and I just had this, whoa, this fabulous feeling of just, whoa, this is great. But it might not have been. The heater might not have just come on. What does it matter? Paul is saying, what does it matter? The important thing, happiness depends upon happenings. It comes and goes, my friend. Have you discovered that? If the Cowboys don't win the Super Bowl tomorrow, I'm not going to be as happy as if they did. But there's a problem. They're not even playing in the Super Bowl tomorrow. So you can be pretty sure, you can bet all your money if somebody will take the other side of that one, okay? Because it's not going to happen. And about 30 other teams, fans, are also kind of left out of the picture. Happiness depends upon happenings, but a Christian's joy goes far deeper. It's not based upon circumstances. A Christian's joy is not dependent upon external circumstances. That's why Paul can say he's rejoicing even in prison. That's why he's using the word joy and rejoicing 14 times in 4 chapters, because he has found a joy that is not dependent upon external circumstances, whether he's in Rome, whether he's in Jerusalem, whether he's in Philippi, whether he's in stocks, whether he's in chains, whether he's being applauded, whether he's being poked fun at, whether he's being beaten. It really doesn't really matter that much. And now, I want to make it real practical for you. Here's the dessert. I love dessert. Okay, here it comes. Paul, it's good for you, but how can this really work for me? What are you really saying here? When I've asked the Lord to speak through His Word, what I'm hearing, point number one, was a positive mental attitude. Point number two is get some perspective. Get some perspective. And I'm going to illustrate that with ice cream. A few days ago, I was at a friend's house, and knowing my penchant for things that are sweet, they gave me this wonderful ice cream bar with dark chocolate that was covering it. And they said, here, enjoy this. There's only 150 calories, and it's practically good for you. It's practically good for you. That was worth it. Lori used when she gave me this ice cream bar. It's practically good for you. Yeah. And so I ate it, and I said, my goodness, where did you get this? And she said, well, they were on closeout special. So I went on my way home. I stopped at Albertson's. I went in and I found a box of this very, very thing, and I saw the price, and it was, I don't know, $4.95 or whatever for the box. And I said, well, to myself, I sure wish they were on special like when Lori got them, but they're not. So I went to the checkout stand, and when they rang them up, they were like $3.20. I said to the girl, well, this is wonderful. I love it. You just saved me $1.75. And she says, I don't know. It's just what the computer said. I said, praise God for computers. It's wonderful. I was absolutely delighted to save $1.75. Now, let's just imagine that I'm at the closing table with my buddy Bob. He's been one of my best customers. And we're looking at the closing statement. And I say to you, Bob, on this $500,000 sale, I figured out a way I could save you $1.75. Hold the forces. Don't anybody sign documents. We're going to redraw docs. I have found $1.75 that we can save the buyer. I'm always into saving money for my clients. What's the problem here? You say, Jerry, get a little perspective. $1.75? I've seen people who wouldn't even stop to bend over for $100 at a closing like that. You don't hold up the closing for $1.75. Why could I rejoice about $1.75 at the grocery store, but at the closing table, I can't rejoice about $1.75? What's the difference? It is the magnitude of the transaction, is it not? Yeah. My daughter, when we did live in a bus, maybe this is where my fantasy came from. For 2 years, we were in evangelism in Southern California, living in a Bluebird motorhome. And I don't think my wife liked it, but for the rest of us, it was an adventure. It was an absolute crazy adventure. I'll never live down the time that I looked in the camera and saw my boy waving at me from the back because I had forgotten he was on the roof and we pulled out onto the 91 freeway. And he was saying, Dad, please stop this bus. You know, I mean, we had all kinds of adventures while we were in the bus. But anyway, whenever we were in that bus and I'd go around a corner, sometimes I would hear things fall out of the, you know, move around in the cabinets. And Jerry Lynn, who was about 13 at the time, had this favorite phrase she would use with me. And you know what she would say? No catastrophe, Dad. No catastrophe. That was her favorite phrase. No catastrophe. Just relax, Father. Everything's fine. But the way she communicated that was, no catastrophe. Huh. What did Paul say here? What is this again? Verse 18. What does it matter? The important thing. Whatever happens. So, what was his perspective? It was Google Earth in reverse. Google Earth, you see the planet, you bore down on North America, the United States comes into view, you see Idaho, you see the Boise area, you see your street, you see your house. In fact, they captured it with my garage door open. You could see my car and my license plate. But go the other direction. What I hear Paul saying is not only do we need to be careful about guarding our minds, being careful about what we think about, we need to have a positive mental attitude, but you better get some perspective about life. If you want to rejoice in the Lord always, you better have a little perspective. Paul wasn't crazy when he was singing and praising God in prison. He wasn't crazy when he's rejoicing in the Lord under house arrest in Rome. He simply has been disciplining his mind and he has some perspective on what really matters in life. Let's see what Paul's perspective was. Let me show you. Let's see what Paul's perspective was. Starting with verse 17 of chapter 1. Some people preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? the important thing? What's the important thing, Paul? I'd like to know. What's your perspective? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Not because I just made this great tennis shot. Not because I just, you know, closed this big deal. Not because I just had somebody say something nice about me. Not because I just said, you know, somebody said or didn't say something bad about me. The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Verse 20, I eagerly and expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted. Do you see that? In my body, whether by life or by death, so that Christ will be exalted. Chapter 3, verse number 17, or verse number 7 of chapter 3. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever is more, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the righteousness from the dead. Verse number 13. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Verse 20. Our citizenship, Philippian Christians, Boise Christians, our citizenship isn't in Idaho. Our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Chapter 4, verse number 13. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. And before I close today, I've asked a dear friend of mine to give glory to God by coming and sharing his testimony. Ralph, would you join me here?
It's going to be hard to kind of follow that, but I'll try. Jerry asked me to give my testimony, and I gave him an outline of what I was going to say, and he wanted me to elaborate a little more because he said, some of you guys don't know me, and I was kind of confused by that. But I was born in Texas.
Really?
That's why he's my friend. But I grew up in Mexico. We lived there 12 years of my life. I moved to the States, and I've been in Idaho since 71. Graduated from Gem State Academy in 73, where I met my wife, Sharon. Married in 76, and then we had two wonderful children, Mandy and Nathan. Been self-employed since 85. That's my life. Pretty boring. But before I get into what the whole concept of me being here and helping him to his point, I give you a little background on my spiritual walk in this particular church. I've been with this congregation since 1974. After I graduated, we started being involved with the youth. This is, some of you guys would probably know it as Boise Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, based in Boise, Irving, and Roosevelt area. That's where we got married. I've been a Pathfinder counselor. We have numerous Bible studies throughout the years. Been adjunct faculty at Gem State Academy, been alumni president twice, helped with the athletic department at Gem State, mission trips, current member of the camp operating board, Currently, right now, I'm also a chair of the Boise Valley Adventist board. But the one that I'm really, really proud of is the last 5+ years have been a Bible study that we have every Sabbath morning at the elementary school. We have anywhere from 14 to 40 people sometimes. Very, very powerful, very interesting. And interesting enough, we just the last 5 years been done all the Pauline letters. So it's awesome to understand exactly what Paul is all about. Which brings me to the situation that I'm here to help Jerry. It's very personal to me. I never have talked about this to the masses. Some of my friends know a lot of the things that have happened to me. I've had people tell me that I'm the modern day Job. I take that as a compliment. I don't think they meant it that way. But I little close to his faith, not that much, really. He had a lot of faith. But I'll go through some of the tragedies. It's very uncomfortable for my wife and I to talk about this, but I will. First of all, my brother, a year and a half, a little over a year, my age, a little older than I am, passed away. Over 20 years ago, he died of AIDS. It was his personal choice, but it was really tough on the family, tough on my mom. It still is, and my dad. But I grew up an Adventist all my life, understanding all these things. My father-in-law passed away at a young age, 60 years old, over 20 years ago. Painful death also. That was very hard in my current family. My wife and I and the kids all struggled through that. Probably the toughest one was my son. Okay, that's over with. My son, a very dynamic kid. He's a wonderful kid. 19 years old. Tragic accident. My daughter, master's prepared architect, graduated from Andrews University with honors, scholarship. She didn't get that from me, I can tell you that. and my other son, and those of you, some of you guys know my other son, you might have met him, he's redhead, he's married to Candy Maxwell, Jesse. And baby Jordan just passed away a little over a year ago. That was really, really tough on us too. Tough on them. And we still have, we talk a lot every time we get together. The differences between what happened to them and what happened to us, very tight. Over 6 months ago, my shop burned down. My business. Now you're getting the picture of Job. Not even close. All these things happened for a reason. And like Jerry has talked about, doesn't really matter. I'll tell you, we had a meeting not too long ago, a couple of days ago, and Randy Maxwell, a dear friend, sent me an email the following day and described the storm that we've had throughout this particular issue. But he also described it in our regular sense of how the disciples during the storm lost track of Jesus, lost track of what he was all about. The disciples, when the rain, the storm, the lightning, the wind, the waves, the darkness, they lost track. Because what chance do we have? God was right next to them. Jesus, the Savior. How many times have they seen them? A miracle by Jesus, and he was right there with him. But anxiety, panic, they lost it. Because so what chance do we have during that particular issue that he sent me? He sent me 2 Corinthians 5, and I would want you to read it all, but I'm going to just read chapter 5, verse 5 through 8. And this is going right back to Jerry. I'm sorry, I'm taking your sermon away, Jerry. I'm the one that's getting paid. He's not. Now it is God who made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit, and that is the Holy Spirit, as a deposit to guarantee what it is to come. Therefore, we're always confident and know that as long as we are in this body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. And that's what I need you to understand. That's my life. We are confident, I say, and wonder, would prefer to be away from this body and home with the Lord. And that is my testament. This picture behind you, that's the price.
Thank you, Ral. Amen and amen to that. Folks, we all live in a giant battle zone. We're all living in it. Satan's goal is to get you to curse God and die like him. Curse God and die like the devil. When the unthinkable happens to your children, curse God and die. When you lose your finances, curse God and die. When you lose your health, curse God and die. When you have to live with chronic pain, curse God and die. But Paul says, no, give thanks in all circumstances. Even if it seems like he's killing me, I'm going to trust him. Perspective, positive mental attitude. In case you might have missed Paul's perspective, he does something very interesting for us in Philippians that I had really never noticed much before. But in chapter 2, he gives us the words of the earliest Christian hymn. The earliest Christian hymn. I wish he had given us the tune, then we could close the service by singing it. But he didn't. He just gave us the words. Notice the words and what was in the earliest Christian hymn. Chapter 2, verse number 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, here comes the hymn. Here's where the song starts in verse 6. And I want you to notice that for Paul, it's all about Jesus. Who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Following our benediction, I'd like to invite anyone who is here who perhaps has never accepted Jesus as their personal Savior to come to the front and to join a prayer partner here and indicate that decision publicly. Or if you've never been baptized by immersion at the age of your own responsible choice and you'd like to confess the Lord Jesus in the waters of baptism, begin preparation for that, I invite you to come too. Or for someone who's here who would like to join this church family by transfer of letter, or you have a special prayer burden, a concern, a celebration that you'd like to just have a brother or sister join you in prayer about, you are also invited to the front. Would you join me in standing right now for our benediction? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to bring, just as a little token, our gifts to you, to be dedicated to your cause. But in comparison to what you're given, they seem so paltry, so little. We are so grateful to you, Lord. And so we lift our eyes, we fix our eyes upon you, and we rejoice in all circumstances, no matter what happens. And remember today that our joy and rejoicing is not dependent upon external circumstances, because our hope and our confidence is in the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We love you. Amen and amen. You're dismissed.